If you will, the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. We're looking at verses 38 through 52 this morning. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 38. Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, I'm talking about Christ, Paul and Barnabas are preaching here, that through this man, Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's something, by the way, you'll never read in the book of Buddha, how you can get forgiveness of sins. The Bible tells us how we can have forgiveness of sins, but not the book of Buddha or the Hindu writings. And by Him, that is by Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye would not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest it come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes, those are Gentiles who had gotten saved, become Jews, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they didn't rejoice. They were filled with envy, and they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, that is to you Jews. But seeing you put it far from you, they were blaspheming it, contradicting it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn now to the Gentiles. And that's why you're all sitting here this morning, because Paul decided to preach to Gentiles. And we're all Gentiles, most of us. And because Paul turned to the Gentiles, we're here this morning. And then he says in verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation on the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they, that is Paul and Barnabas and their crowd, shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Begin verses 8. Or about 38 and verses 39, it says, through this man, that's through Christ, as we read it in the context, is preached the forgiveness of sins unto you that believe, from which you could not be forgiven of your sins by the law of Moses. The law of Moses in verse 39 declared what sin was. The law of Moses in verse 39 and elsewhere, Moses, his laws declared the filthiness of sin, declared our need to be cleansed of our sins, to be justified before a just God in the judgment throne in the judgment day, and that we needed to be cleansed and justified before judgment strikes, the curse of judgment strikes. There's a lot of big words we use sometimes, justification, sanctification, propitiation. We'll look a little bit this morning at justification. For Paul said the law was our schoolmaster to bring us onto Christ, or the law that Moses wrote was our schoolmaster to direct us to who the Christ was, that we might be justified And so we talk about this word justified, Galatians 3 and 24. That is, Christ, the law directs us to Christ that we might be justified in the eyes of God. That's called the justification. And what does it mean to be justified in the eyes of God, or justified in the eyes of the judge, or justified on the day of judgment? To be justified means that we are just in His eyes, or perfect in His eyes, that we are just in His eyes, just as though we'd never sinned. All right? Justification. If you have justification through the blood of Christ, you are considered just in the sight of the judge. You are justified, or just as though you've never sinned. That's what justification means. And the law couldn't do that. All the law could do was point out all your sins, and how guilty you were, and how filthy you were, and how dirty you were, and how you needed cleansing, and how you weren't just. But through the preaching of Christ, we find that we could be brought into the presence of God just as though we had never sinned. Justified. And yet there are those, and perhaps someone here today, that I would ask you, do you think that your good works are enough to make your bad works just go away? There are a lot of people out there that think when they die and they go to heaven before the judgment room, that God who's a just God will look at them and say, well, you know what, I've been balancing your good works here and your bad works here, and I find you have more good works than bad works. By the way, you'll never find anybody with more good works than bad works, but some people think they have more good works than bad works. But the problem is, if you have any bad works at all, no matter how many good works you have, your good works will not cleanse your slate, as it were, of all your bad works. Paul says that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, Romans 3:10. You can't have enough good works to make up for your bad works. It's a false confidence to think that good works, and Isaiah talks about our good works, he says they're filthy rags. So if you think you have good works, and that those good works are going to clean up your filthy works and your sin, Isaiah in chapter 66, that your good works are nothing, chapter 64 rather, in verse 6, that your good works are nothing but filthy rags. And so you're going to take these filthy rags and you're going to clean yourself up with filthy rags. What's going to happen? You can't clean yourself up with filthy rags. What we might consider good works are nothing but filthy rags. It will not remove our filthiness any more than if you walked into a court sometime and you're before a judge and you've been charged and you want to appear just before the judge, and so you say, Your Honor, I only drive drunk on the weekends. So you've got 5 days out of seven that are good days, and you're only, and I know you were arrested on Saturday for drunk driving, but Your Honor, I only drive drunk on the weekends. So do the 5 good days make up for the 2 bad days? No. It doesn't work that way. Your good works are not going to make up for your bad works. Or perhaps you go before the judge and say, Your Honor, I only steal occasionally. Does that make up for the times you don't steal? It doesn't. Our good works will not make up for our sins. Or as some have said, and I've seen this, they'll stand up to defend themselves as, Your Honor, I am 47 years old and I have never killed anybody else. Oh, well then let him go, right? You've got 47 years of not killing anybody. See, 365 days times 40. You've done really good. You haven't killed anybody else. Wow. Good works. What's the judge going to do? What would God in heaven do when we go before Him and we want to lay out all our good works and say, well, I'm pretty good. I'm as good as the next guy. I hope you're better than the next guy. You want to go before the judge and you want not your good works. Your good works are filthy rags. They're meaningless. You want to go before the judge of all the earth on judgment day, before the judgment throne, and you want Him to look down on you and say, wow, you are a just man because you trusted in the blood of My Son shed on the cross. He, My Son's blood, justifies you if you love My Son for what He has done for you. If you recognize what My Son has done for you is He took your place on the cross. He was a substitute for the punishment for your sins. Being your substitute, you are, I perceive you as justified, or as a just man. Christ wipes our slate clean of all the bad stuff, of all the sin. If we love Him and repent and ask Him to do so, He blots out our sin. You go before that judge and say, I haven't killed anybody else. Well, I'm going to tell you something. You know what the judge will do with you, but here's the problem. When we go before God, the heavenly throne, the heavenly court, has a much higher standard than the courts in Maryland. A much higher standard than the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C. The standard in heaven, the courts in heaven, those standards are so high that we can't go before the courts in heaven and say, hey, I've got some good works here too. Have you considered my good works? Isaiah 64:6 says they're filthy rags. Have you ever seen someone try to clean off a chalkboard with a dirty, muddy rag? It looks worse than when they started. Don't fall for that false sense of security that because you've done a lot of good things that or because somebody you know has done a lot of good things that they're going to go to heaven. We need to appear before God justified, cleansed. And as Paul says here, there's only one man that can do that. He who preached the forgiveness of sins through His blood. We're talking about Christ. Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ has made us righteousness. He's made unto us righteousness. He's made unto us sanctification and redemption. It is the blood of Christ that makes us stand before God sanctified, justified, and righteous. Not good works. And then as Paul is preaching this, he says in verse 40 and 41, beware and behold, despisers. He said, beware and those who despise this great truth and think that by being a Pharisee and doing all kinds of good works or a Sadducee that you can get there. If you beware, if you despise this great truth, for you will perish, he says in verse 40 and 41. And we're not going to concentrate today so much on perishing and damnation, but it's all through the Scriptures, though it's not spoken much of throughout all of the world anymore, that there are some sitting even here this morning, unless God be gracious, will probably perish. That's a sad thought, isn't it? Maybe you're concerned for one of your children or a spouse. They're not saved. What will happen to them? Paul says they'll perish. There are people we may never see again that are in our lives, friends and relatives, that perish. We'll never see them again. And so he says, beware and to behold, despisers of this truth, you shall perish. Those who despise the fact that Christ's blood is what cleanses us, Christ's blood, His substitutionary death on the cross, is what justifies us, is what redeems us. If you don't like that gospel, if you want the Quran gospel, if you want the Mormon gospel, you want the Hindu gospel, you want the Buddhist gospel, you beware and you behold, you are despisers of the one truth, the only truth, and you'll perish. This is it. Paul says, there's no turning back. There's no other place to look. One cannot say, well, you know, it's different today. Had I been around and saw some miracles, I might buy this. You know, I might believe the Holy Scriptures. I might believe the Bible. But I'm not living the day that Paul lived and the day that Barnabas lived. I haven't seen any miracles. So why should I believe all of this? If I'd seen some miracles like water being turned into wine, I might have believed. You haven't seen water turn into wine? But you've seen people who had turned to Christ, sinners, turn into saints, haven't you? There's not a bigger miracle than that. Oh, water to wine is fine, but seeing a sinner become a follower of Christ, the saint. You want to see water turn to wine? I'll tell you what, you give me a choice to see water turn to wine today and me seeing someone who isn't saved here becoming a saint, becoming saved. That's the miracle I want to see, and we've seen that. So don't tell me, well, if we had been living in the days when they were performing miracles, I might believe, but I haven't seen water turn to wine. You've seen sinners turn into saints. Well, I haven't seen anybody paralyzed walk. No, you haven't seen anybody paralyzed walk. But you've seen some pretty crooked people out there in this society who now walk the straight and narrow under the influence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You haven't seen anybody paralyzed get up and walk? No. But you've seen some of the crookedest people you could ever imagine, and all of a sudden, they now walk the straight and the narrow. That's a miracle. You have seen miracles in this day and age. Yeah, well, We don't see lepers cleansed in this day and age. I've never seen any leper clean. No, but you've seen Christ clean up people's acts, haven't you? People have cleaned up their act, haven't they? How'd that happen? Through the power of Jesus Christ, they've cleaned up their act. They've forsaken their sins. And that's a miracle. As much as a leper being cleansed, seeing someone clean up their act in the power of Christ. So you've seen miracles. So you can't say, well, if I saw miracles, I might believe. We've all seen miracles in the lives of others around us. So here, we find that as Paul's preaching about Christ and how we can be justified, just as though we had never sinned in the sight of God, how we see here that we have miracles too. He speaks to the Gentiles in verses 42 through 44, and it says here, the Gentiles and many of the Jews, and don't miss that, some of the Jews accepted what Paul was preaching, and that many of the Jews, they followed Paul and Barnabas speaking to them. And the next Sabbath day, they came again, almost the whole city, to hear the Word of God. Can you imagine that? We're talking about a lot of Gentiles there in Antioch. We're talking about a lot of the Jews who maybe only came sporadically to the Sabbath day, but they came that day. It says almost the whole city came out. In verses 42 through 44, on that Sabbath day, to hear the Word of God. And as we read about this, we find that some came out of curiosity, and some came out of a love to hear more about the words of Jesus Christ. And some came, well, it says here, Jews filled with envy and jealousy. And they came and they spoke things, contradictions and blaspheming Paul's words. So there was a large crowd, but they didn't all come for the same reason. Some of you are here for different reasons. Some of you are here because you want to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to grow in grace and knowledge. You want the fellowship of the beloved who love the Lord. Some of you are here because your parents dragged you here. Praise God for parents who will drag you here. I was dragged to church for 12 years. I hated it. Oh, did I hate it. Praise God my parents dragged me to church. I feel that way now. Oh, we might not all be here for the same reason. They certainly weren't all there for the same reason when Paul was preaching. And so Paul in verse 46 and Barnabas, they're being blasphemed, they're being contradicted, they're being interrupted as they're preaching. And Paul and Barnabas, what did they do? It made them wax bolder, preach more. And he said, seeing you, put it from you. That is this everlasting. You don't want everlasting life? Paul said that. He's responding to these Jews who are contradicting and blaspheming. You don't want everlasting life? Fine. He said, we will turn and preach to the Gentiles from here on out. I'll leave the synagogue. You won't see me entering your synagogue anymore. He says, you put the idea of everlasting life from you. That's how some people live in this world. And that's how they can live in their sins. They've convinced themselves there is no everlasting life. There is no heaven. They put the thought of life on the other side as non-existent. They can't continue to live with a good conscience the way they're living in this world if they thought there was judgment on the other side. If they thought there wasn't. So they just put everlasting life aside as though it doesn't exist. But the only time you hear some of the unsaved people are talking about heaven is at a funeral. Well, at least they're in a better place. You know. But when you talk them the other 6 days a week about that better place, I don't want to hear about that heaven stuff and that Jesus talk, right? They don't want to hear about the other place, the everlasting place, the everlasting life. They don't want to hear about that. And so there are people out there, they even write songs. Younger folks remember John Lennon. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. See, they want to put everlasting life away and out of their life. And the evolutionists do the same thing. Have you ever thought about this? They teach we evolved. And so if we evolved, wow. I mean, there are sun, moon, and stars out there, and there are stars evolving out there, and they say planets are evolving. You know, but they're talking about evolution, and you have to ask them, has heaven evolved out there? You know, maybe heaven's not there yet, because it hasn't evolved. And they'll tell you heaven isn't out there. They've never seen it. They've looked for it. It's not there. They put everlasting life and eternity out of their minds, because it implies that there will be a judgment on the other side where we'll spend everlasting life in heaven or hell. And so here are these Jews, and they're contradicting Paul, and they're blaspheming Paul, and they don't want to hear about everlasting life through the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, fine, you put it from you, everlasting life, we'll turn to the Gentiles. It had been prophesied that the Gentiles would turn to the faith of the Old Testament Scriptures. It had been prophesied that there would come a time when the Gentiles would turn to the God of the Scriptures. We read in Deuteronomy 32 and 21, I will move them, that is the I will move them to jealousy, the Jews. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. And that's how the Jews considered the Gentiles. They were dogs. They weren't people. They're just dogs. They're not a people. And God said, really? I'm going to move you to jealousy with those which are not a people. Deuteronomy 32:21. And here's another one. Isaiah 55:5. Nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, the Holy One of Israel. Nations that knew not God will always be turning and running unto God. And that's what's happening here at Antioch. These are Gentiles, many of them Greeks, and they're running unto the Holy One of Israel. It had all been prophesied. And it even gave them an idea to the Jew when this would happen. We read about that in Isaiah 49:5-6. Though Israel be not gathered, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles. He said, Israel, you want to know when the Gentiles and the other nations are going to come around and they're going to start chasing the Holy One of God and want to know about the Word of God and loving the God of the Bible? You know what's going to happen, Israel? When you are not gathered. That is, when you are scattered. Now, you think about it. Under Egyptian captivity for 400 and some years, they weren't scattered. They were all gathered right there in Egypt, right? Under Babylonian captivity, were they? Right there in Babylon. They're all gathered right there in Babylon, right? When were they ever scattered? Under the Roman Empire. They're called the Dispersia. They were scattered all over the Roman Empire. It was the first time they'd been scattered. And so the prophecy says that when, he says here, though Israel be not gathered, when Israel is scattered, then I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles. They knew it was coming. It was a day when the eyes of the Gentiles are going to be opened and they're going to see the truth and they're going to love the truth. Israel, you'd better expect it and you'd better accept it. Don't be a despiser of it. And here it was. The Gentiles' eyes were open in Antioch and they were receiving the Word of God, saying, hey, can you preach on this again? We'll see you next Sabbath day. How about between Sabbaths? Can we spend some time with you? I mean, their eyes were open. They were enlightened. Have you seen the light as well? You're a Gentile. Paul had been directed by Christ several chapters back, actually, Acts 9 and 15, that he was to take the message to the Gentiles. He was going to be the one who talked to the Gentiles, who led the Gentiles to the Lord. He had been told to do that, but as we see from chapter 9 all the way up here to the end of chapter 13, Paul hasn't done that. Paul's been going out and he's been preaching in the synagogues, and there were some Gentile conversions that were in the synagogue that become Jews, but Paul wasn't really out there speaking to the Gentiles. Christ had told him, you're going to take your ministry to the Gentiles, and he really hadn't done that yet. You know, Peter had gone down to Cornelius, and there had been a little bit of work with the Gentiles there. Philip had met the Ethiopian eunuch out in the desert. There had been a little bit of Gentile outreach there, but Paul was told that he was supposed to be the one to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul hadn't really done that. But here at Antioch, he's being blasphemed, he's being attacked, he's being contradicted, he's being tossed out of the city, and Paul said, that's it. From here on out, I'm taking my message to the Gentiles like I was supposed to do all along. It took a trial like that in Antioch for Paul to finally say, you know what? I got to face the music. I got to do what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm going to take this message to the Gentiles. Peter and John, they can take it to the Jews. That's wonderful. But I've been told to take it to the Gentiles. Now I'm going to do it. This trial has made me see. Through this trial, I see where I need to be, what I need to be doing. Is God directing you this morning through a trial? Is there something you've been neglecting to do like Paul? Sometimes we look at our trials and God has a message in it for us. Maybe something you're going through this morning, if you evaluate and look at it, you'll realize that maybe the Lord's telling you, you're not witnessing like you should. Your devotions are not as frequent as they should be. Maybe your prayer life or your tithing. You know, look at the trials you're going through and see if there isn't something you're neglecting and God is trying to put you exactly where He would have you. Now Paul, through all of this, it says he waxed bold in his speaking for Christ. It wasn't as though Paul thought, hey, we can get by with it, just speak boldly for Christ and let the chips fall they will, I can take. You know, nothing. I mean, the Lord's here and things are going to go just wonderful. No, he knew different. He knew when he spoke for Christ and when he was witnessing for Christ. And some of you know that too. And may that cause you to shy away from doing that. But the fact is that Paul knew that. He had been, they were going to kill him in Damascus. They had to lower him in a basket down over the wall. In Jerusalem, they'd gotten together. They're going to kill him again. And Barnabas and others had to sneak him out of Jerusalem. I mean, Paul knew what happens when you speak boldly for Christ. Bad things can happen. He knew that. And here he speaks boldly. And what happens? Well, they throw him out of the synagogue. They throw him out of the city. But the value of one soul was worth it for Paul. Though he be persecuted, contradicted, blasphemed, threatened with his life, attempts to murder him, the conversion of one soul was worth it to Paul. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Boy, we know people out there today, don't we? They may not own the whole world, but they got a large portion of it, don't they? We know those men. The Donald Trumps, the George Soros, they have so much. You ask them how much money do you have, they don't even know. You know, I don't know, 20, 40 billion, I don't know. And from day to day, it fluctuates from 30 billion to 20 billion to 50 billion. I don't know how much money I got. And power and control over their life. They've got the world in their hands. They're not saved. What does it profit a man? Paul knew the value of a soul was worth more than $30 or $40 billion. And so he would wax bold and let the chips fall where they would, and they did. And when the Gentiles heard his preaching, they were glad. I mean, you were talking about a message that's over 3,000 years old, the days from Moses and all of his writings and the writings of Job and the writings of David and Isaiah and Jeremiah, all these writings, and Gentiles could have cared less. They'd walk by the synagogues every Sabbath day and hear them inside their preaching and praying, and they'd mock and they'd laugh. I mean, Gentiles could have cared less. And all of a sudden, for the first time in history, really, you've got large masses of Gentiles who are glad to hear the gospel. This is phenomenal. This is the Gentile Pentecost taking place here. I mean, it's just unbelievable. We've got Gentiles interested in the gospel. And to help you to see this a little bit, imagine if we were to go down here to Mars or go down to the Giants Sword, and outside the parking lot, start giving out tracts and talking about the gospel, and the crowds just gathered, and they all wanted our tracts, and they all, oh, don't go yet, we want to hear more, I want to hear more. Can you imagine that happening here in Baltimore? Well, that's what it was like here in Antioch. They wanted to hear more. It says here the Gentiles were glad, and they were so excited, and they glorified the word of the Lord in verse 48. In fact, it says in verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Or as many as were appointed, another word for ordained, to eternal life believe. Who did the appointing? God did the appointing. As many as were ordained or appointed to eternal life believe. Who believed? The ones that God appointed to believe. Or another word, if you look at Strong's Concordance, as many as were determined by God to eternal life believe, or as many as were predetermined or predestined. I know people out there say, look, here's what God does. God looks down to the future and he sees who's going to love the gospel and who's going to turn to Jesus, and he predestines them to eternal life. Have you ever heard that? God looks down to the future, he sees who's going to choose Jesus, and God's, oh, I see a guy in the future choosing Jesus, and I put my finger of election on him, and I predetermine and I ordain him to heaven. But that's not predestination. I mean, the Bible uses the word ordained and predestined. But what I've just described to you is post-destination. In other words, God looks down to the future because he doesn't have a clue as to who's going to get saved. And when he sees who's going to get saved, then God steps in and says, oh, that's not ordaining. That's not predestinating. That's not determining or predetermining. That's putting it all in our hands and not in God's hands at all. But here it says, whose hands it in? It says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Well, I thought that whosoever asks and whosoever wills, and that's true. Whosoever asks. But God has to open your mouth. But whosoever believes. That's true. But God has to open your heart. But whosoever hears. That's true. But God has to open your ear. But whoever sees the light. That's true. But God has to open your eyes. He doesn't open everybody's eyes and ears and hearts. But those he's ordained to eternal life, he opens their hearts, their eyes, and their ears. in their mouths. That's why we read, it is not of him that willeth, Romans 9:16. How do you get saved? Well, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that turneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God mercifully opened your eyes and your ears and your heart. It isn't you just decide to turn to Jesus, because it's not of him that willeth or turneth. God shows mercy. Jonah knew that in chapter 2 and verse 9. So salvation is of the Lord. There's not something little special in you that's smarter and makes you think, oh, I'm going to choose Jesus. There's nothing there. You're dead in trespasses and sins. A dead man's not going to make any kind of a decision. A spiritual death, a spiritual decision. You can't make spiritual decisions if you're spiritually dead. Salvation is of the Lord. This is from God who showeth mercy. And I love Psalm 65:4. And many of you heard it, so you got it memorized by now, I hope. It. Blessed is the man whom God chooses and causes to approach unto him. So how do you get saved? God chooses and he causes you to approach unto him. He ordains, as it were, those to eternal life. The gospel of Christ, the good news, the gospel of Christ, it is a gracious gospel from a gracious God to a very ungracious creature. Need I say that again? The grace of Christ, the gospel of Christ is a gracious gospel from a gracious God to a very ungracious people. We think about the grace of God, or we talk about the mercy of God. And grace and mercy are not quite the same thing. We might show mercy on somebody because they're kind of cute. You know, like the little runt in the pack or something. There's something about some little sinner that just turns our hearts and so we're merciful to him. Grace looks down and does not say, oh, they're so cute. They don't know better. I'll have mercy on them. Grace looks down on people. The grace of God looks down on all creatures and he sees an entire body of people who have no merit. They aren't cute. They're dead, rotting spiritual corpses. We're not cute to him. We're sinners. We're filthy. He looks down upon us and does not see that any of us merit salvation. In fact, just the opposite. He looks down upon all his creatures and he sees that we all have demerits. That's grace. Grace, mercy might be, you look down on somebody and you see something that kind of warms the cockles of your heart and so you do something for them. That might be mercy. But grace is when you look down and you see nothing that merits salvation. Grace says, I see nothing but demerits. Nothing that merits anything but judgment. And I will save them. That's the gospel of grace. That's the gracious gospel. That's the gospel of Christ. The gracious gospel from a gracious God to a very ungracious people. And for all that reason, praise God. That's what the Gentiles did. And pray, if you're saved this morning, praise God. All you Gentiles here, that this message from Paul went to the Gentiles because somewhere along the line, some great, 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 great Gentile grandfather or grandmother got saved and you are here today because of it. We find in verses 49 and 50 that the word of the Lord was published throughout. This idea of Paul going out among all the Gentiles, the word, it just spread like wildfire. It was published throughout. But the Jews had stirred up devout women and chief men of the city against Paul and against Barnabas and expelled them. Do you think the devil's going to sit quietly by when you're talking to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ? You think he's going to just sit back and go, oh, I wish they weren't doing that? Oh man, there they go, doing it again. You know, the devil just sits back and says, I hope they don't listen. The devil goes about like a roaring lion, right? You know what it says in Peter? He goes about like a roaring lion. He doesn't sit quietly by when he sees us praying, reading our Bibles, witnessing somebody. It's going to stir him up. He's going to stir up devout women. He's going to stir up religious women. He's going to stir up the chief people of the city, politicians, those who govern. He's going to stir them up. He will not sit quietly by as the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up. He won't sit. The devil won't sit when you're standing for Christ. He won't do it. And he won't sit quietly as well. The expelling from the city of Antioch, it mustn't have been a small incident in Paul's life. We read so much about the things that happened to Paul. And so they tend to all blend together. They tell, well, there's another time he got thrown out of the city. Well, there's another time they were yelling at him. It must have been much worse than that, these verses we read here. Because if you go ahead to 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11, Paul talks about this. this incident where he's expelled and tossed out of Antioch. He says to Timothy, "Thou hast fully known my long suffering, persecutions, and afflictions which came upon me at Antioch." Hear that again? "Timothy, you fully know my long sufferings, persecutions, and afflictions which came upon me at Antioch. The persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord delivered me." It was no small matter what took place here in this verse. It just says he was expelled. It was a lot worse than that. Here were devout, that means religious women, not saved, but religious. There's lots of religious people out there. You know, there's religious Buddhists, there's religious Muslims, there's religious Mormons, religious Jehovah's Witnesses. There's even religious Presbyterians, yes, and religious Baptists, who are not saved. They're just religious. And that's what he stirred up here. The devil stirred up through these Jews and through the rabbis of the synagogue. They stirred up the religious women and the educated, the chief men of the city, to expel him. Are you surprised today that so many of the educated with their Nobel Prizes reject the gospel of Christ and treat the followers of Christ with disdain? Does that surprise you? You think that the more education they have, that they're going to, with all education, they're eventually going to believe in the creation and the resurrection and the redemption? No, it doesn't happen that way. It says not many noble. I guess we could say not many with the Nobel Peace Prize are going to believe. Not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble are called. 1 Corinthians 1 and 26. So what should our response be when we are ill-treated as Paul was ill-treated? As a Christian, if someone treats us poorly, doesn't invite us to the slumber party, doesn't invite us to the basketball game, doesn't invite us to the prom or whatever, what should our response be when we are just a castaway or cast out or treated illy or expelled from their parties and the goings-ons? Well, the response of Paul was this, and his people, they were filled with joy. So verse 52 says, they were filled with joy. We ought to, when we are treated illly because of Christ, we ought to be filled with joy. Even God, it says in Psalm 2:4, He sits in the heavens and He just laughs. And so when the world treats you poorly, you ought to say, well, so be it. You're a despiser. Hey, what can I say? But you beware and you behold, this day will come back. Can you imagine if you're in heaven on judgment day and these people are being brought in long lines and they aren't justified? They aren't just as though they just never sinned, but they're being tried and condemned, and God rolls the video of them backstabbing you, picking on you, blaspheming you, lying about you, and He rolls these pictures of them and says, How do you plead? Well, I only got drunk on the weekends. I that's the only one I ever killed. Our response should be filled with joy. And then it says they shook off the dust of their feet against them. Christ talks in Matthew 10 and 14 and Luke 10 and 11 and one other place of how you shake the dust off your feet against them. We're not quite sure what that meant, but the Jews knew what it meant because it was being done frequently. We find that Christ said in several places, shake the dust off your feet. And here we find Paul shaking the dust off his feet in the synagogue before these Jews who did not want to accept the gospel of Christ. They knew what it meant. It's believed that, and I think it's well founded, that what Paul was doing was renouncing everything that would link him to these blasphemers, to these contradictors, to those who hated the gospel of Christ. He said, I don't want to be connected to you. I don't want to be linked to you. I don't want anything that would link me to you, including the dust from the synagogue floor. He would shake the dust off his feet. I don't want nothing that links me to you, ever. And when you look at the times when Christ said to shake the dust off your feet, and when you look at when Paul shook the dust off his feet, this wasn't done in front of some drunk. You're a drunk and I shake the dust off my feet in front of you. You're a murderer, I shake the dust. That's not when it's done. Every time it's done, when they reject the Word of God. Whosoever, Christ says in Matthew 10, whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart, shake the dust off your feet. There's lots of sins that people can commit. But when they reject the Word of God, when they say, I don't want the Word of God, I, and they blaspheme the Word of God, that was the one and only time that we find four times in Scripture where they said, then shake the dust off your feet. Those who show contempt for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize what a horrendous sin that is? I mean, we got them stacked up, right? We can look at sodomy, and we can look at drunkenness and adultery and murder and cursing. We got a whole list of what we think are the worst ones. But what does God say? You blaspheme my word? You hate my word? You have a contempt for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? Those have a contempt for this Bible. That is the most sinister sin a soul can commit. You'll never meet a more sinister sinner than one that blasphemes God's word. And what do we do with them? Give not that which is holy unto dogs. Neither cast pearls before the swine, Matthew 7:6. What do we do with someone who just totally, totally rejects the word of God and in our face contradicts and blasphemes? What do you do with someone like that? Like Paul, just depart and be filled with joy that God has been so gracious to you. Depart with joy, someone like that, and be so gracious, so be so thankful that God has been so gracious to you. That's something to rejoice about and be filled with joy, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time this morning to read your holy word before a congregation who is interested in your word. We know there's coming a day when we'll now find faith on the earth at all. It'll be hard to gather a body of people on the Lord's day who are interested in your word. So grateful today, Lord, that you've touched hearts and that there are those who still in the Kingsville area love to gather with those of like precious faith and hear your word and obey your word and share it with others. Oh, Lord, bless the people of this congregation this day with great faith. Be gracious to us, we pray. In Christ's name, our great God and Savior. Amen.